Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Joel. It's going to be a longer reading than we normally would do. We're going to read Joel chapters 1, verse 1, all the way down to 2, verse 17. Joel 1, 1 to 2, 17. Joel may not be a book you're particularly familiar with. Maybe a book that if you read, you kind of just shrug and say, I don't know what that was about, something about locusts. But I want to remind you that we said last week that all of scripture is God breathed. This is God's word to us. And it's useful in your life to shape you. And it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to listen intently, to read along either on the screen or on your own Bible or on your phone. And then maybe as we finish, maybe you've noticed us do this a few times, that I'm going to say this is the word of the Lord and say with me, thanks be to God in response to that, to show our gratitude to God for his word. So with that in mind, Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drinking offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, they are, all the trees of the field are dried up. And surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land. For the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like a cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire-consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion and declare a holy fast. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On Thursday evening this week, I was putting MJ to bed, and her room was just covered in all of her stuffed animal toys. They were all over the floor. And so I told her, MJ, you need to clean up your toys and put them away. I thought that was a simple request. She could have done it in 2 minutes. I could have done it in 30 seconds. But she just sat on the floor of her room and yelled and cried that she didn't want to do it, that it was too hard, that her toe hurt, that she couldn't do it, that she was so tired. So I sat in her room and I just kept telling her she needed to obey me. She needed to put away her toys. And finally, 20 minutes later, through much raging against the injustice in the world, she had picked them up all by herself and put them away. It was such a ridiculous situation, right? It was an important one, though. In that situation, my daughter and I had a difference of opinion about the world. In my opinion, I was a parent, she was a child, and therefore I was in charge, and she needed to obey me. In her opinion, me being in charge was an unjust and oppressive, and therefore she challenged my authority. She tried to claim it for herself. She didn't want me telling her what to do, right? She rebelled against the way that our household works. She threw a tantrum. You know, that's not the only way she challenges my authority, right? She does it in lots of ways. She ignores me. She runs away from me. She looks me in the eyes and does the opposite of what I've told her to do, right? She argues with me about why she shouldn't have to do it, which is amazing because she's 3 years old and amazingly good at that. It's frustrating. My hope, and Becky's hope, is that through good, consistent parenting and time and maturity, she'll learn to obey better. But she will never fully outgrow that rebelliousness, that desire to have her own life in her own control. Because none of us do, right? I sure haven't. Every single one of us wants to be in control of our own lives. Some of us are more naturally compliant than others, but all of us have the areas where we chafe against authority and we don't like being told what to do. And that's especially true when it comes to God's authority in our lives, right? The most devout, godly person in this room disobeys God. And not just sort of accidentally or without thinking about it. There are times when you know what's right and you stare God in the eyes and do the opposite. And we have our excuses, don't we? It's not fair. My situation is an exception. I'm in pain. I can't. I'm so tired. But whether we stare God down and do the opposite, or we hide from him, or just grumble about it, we're rebelling against God's authority in our lives. You know, the Bible says that God is actually in charge of everything. We sang a song about this. Behold our God seated on the throne. He numbers the grains of sand. Everything is part of his authority. He's in charge of everything. There's nothing that happens that isn't somehow a part of his plan. in the good and in the bad. The Bible uses a word for this called sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all things. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he rules over all. Nothing is outside of his control. And that brings up a whole other dimension to the area of our struggle with his authority. Because not only do we have to obey his laws that we don't want to obey, but we have to trust him when things happen that we don't like. When terrible things happen in our lives, we have to trust the one who has full authority and sovereignty. That's one of the oldest struggles of humans relating to God. Why would a good God let horrible things happen in the world? Why would that happen? You know, many people have concluded that either God's not good and doesn't care about our suffering on the one hand, or maybe he is good, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Or even the third option, he just doesn't exist, and therefore all the bad things that happen in the world are just random and meaningless. But the message of the Bible over and over again is not only does God exist, but he is absolutely sovereign and perfectly good in every situation. That's a hard thing to balance, right? You may be able to make peace with it in your own head when you haven't faced much suffering. Sure, God's good and he's sovereign and I'm okay with that. But when you face the realities and the agony that goes on in the world and really either yourself deal with it or see someone else go through it, those are hard things to work out in our hearts. How do we make peace with that? Well, the passage that I just read from Joel 1 and 2 is going to help us with that today. We don't know anything about the prophet Joel. We're literally told what's said in verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We know his dad's name, we know his name, that's all. We don't know when in Israel's history he gave his prophecy. We don't know anything else about him at all. There are no clues in the book about Joel. But whenever this happened, and whoever Joel was as a prophet of God, we can tell by reading this that God's people were facing a disaster, a real disaster with lots of suffering. And Joel helps them through his prophecy to know how to respond to that suffering by teaching them about God's absolute sovereignty. He says, if you know who God is and his sovereignty, then you'll be able to respond to him properly when the suffering comes. So there's two things that we're going to see in this long passage that we just read. The first is this, that God is sovereign over disaster. So we need to understand his greatness. Right? That even when the bad things happen, God's still in control. And though that's hard for us to compute, what we need to get out of that is that God is bigger and greater than us. God is sovereign over disaster, so we should understand his greatness. Chapter 1 of Joel, if you look at it, it's actually a series of addresses to groups of people in Israel. He's speaking to them about how they should respond to this huge national tragedy that's occurred. And he starts off by addressing the elders of the nation, the older people who remember the past better and have kind of this position of respect and leadership in the nation. And he says this to them in verse 2, after he announces his prophecy. He says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." I get flashbacks. He's telling these leaders, you know, is this something that we've dealt with before? It's not, right? So let people know about this. And I get flashbacks to the early pandemic of watching Doug Ford stand in front of a podium and say, this is unprecedented times. You know, we don't know, this has never happened before. We don't know what to do, right? This is what's going on in Israel. Well, what's happening, we haven't been told yet, except that you can read the NIV heading, which isn't actually part of the Bible. This has been added in later. What's happened is that there's been locusts, a swarm of locusts that's come and devastated the land. If you're like me, that might not mean much to you. Okay, there's locusts that ate their crops. But let me illuminate what a big deal this is, right? You may not know this. I didn't know this until recently. A locust is actually just a grasshopper, right? Grasshoppers are basically solitary insects that live by themselves. They eat plants. Not a big deal. They don't do much harm. But every once in a while, the climate conditions around grasshoppers change in just the right way so that there's a chemical change that happens in a grasshopper. Physically, they change, so they actually change colors, and they start eating a lot more. And socially, because of this chemical change, they actually start gathering in groups instead of being solitary and breeding like crazy. And then the breeding turns them into swarms that other grasshoppers, when they're near them, join the change and add on to this swarm. And a swarm of locusts, which they now are called locusts because of this change, a swarm of locusts can be billions strong. Not millions, billions with a B. When they fly, they literally block out the sun in the sky. You can hear them coming. You can hear them chewing. When they land, they cover thousands of square kilometers, and they devastate the vegetation of the land. Now, what's thankfully true about a locust swarm is they don't last very long most of the time. They come, they eat, they leave. Have you ever seen Bug's Life? It's true. The people suffer for a while, but more or less they, you know, survive and rebuild, and they're okay. But what's unprecedented about this, because that would happen a lot in the ancient world, it happened actually at the beginning of the pandemic in Africa, there was a locust plague. What was unprecedented about this swarm, you find it in verse 4. They came in wave after wave after wave of locusts. Look at verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. There's just all these locusts that just keep coming, and there's nothing left. That's obviously bad for farms, right? This happened in Ontario. Some farmers would go broke, probably get bailed up by the government. We'd have to ship in our food from the States. It would get more expensive for a while, and we'd grumble about it and have our food banks, and we'd manage, right? But Israel is a small country surrounded by enemies where no one's going to help them with their food. Their whole economy is based on agriculture. So they're facing mass starvation and complete economic collapse. Like, there's just nothing left for them. This is a dramatic problem. It's horrific. And so Joel goes on and he starts addressing these other groups. In verse 5, he goes to the drunkards who, obviously, they need their grapes to be there so that they can have their wine. And he says, wake up from your stupor and realize what's going on. You're not even going to be able to continue in your sin because of this plague. He goes on and uses metaphors to talk about these locusts as an invading army. They have teeth like lions. Look at verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. Imagine a lush farmer's orchard and field, and then the locusts come through, and all that's left is sticks growing out of the ground without even bark on the trees. The trees are going to die because they don't have their bark. There's no leaves. This is just devastating. He goes on in verse 8, the next group, he tells the nation in general to mourn like an engaged woman whose fiancé has died. A number of years ago, a young man that I knew when I was a youth intern in Kitchener died in a motorcycle accident. He was in his early 20s. I went to his funeral at Benton Street Baptist Church. It was packed. It was a popular, nice guy, godly young man. I don't really remember a whole lot about the funeral, except I remember when his girlfriend got up. They weren't engaged, but it was coming. They were talking about marriage. And now he was dead. That's a terrible kind of mourning. The loss of something that you didn't even get. This is what God calls his people to mourn like. And here's the reason for that terrible kind of mourning. In verse 9, this is something that you might easily miss as you're reading through this, but verse 9 says, the grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning and those who minister before the Lord. So not only are people starving and the drunkards can't get their wine, but people can't even go to the temple to worship God the same way anymore because they can't give their offerings because they don't just give animal offerings, they give drink offerings and grain offerings. If you ever read through those early chapters of Leviticus, there was a whole bunch of stuff you had to do with grain offerings and drink offerings, even when you brought your lambs and stuff. And now they couldn't do it properly. They couldn't worship God the way they were supposed to. How do you even relate to God when you're suffering like that and you can't even go to him properly? I mean, again, doesn't that hit a little close to home, the idea of a plague that makes it so that we can't go to worship God the way we're used to? How do you deal with that? It's like the foundation for trusting God has been completely eroded away. Verse 11, he goes on to the next group. He calls on farmers to despair for their ruined crops. And then in verse 13 and following, Joel calls the priests to mourn, but not just amongst themselves. Look at verse 14. He says, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He says, priests, don't just be sad and feel sorry for yourself. Call the people together as the religious leaders that you're supposed to and cry out to God together. You need everyone to get together and take this seriously. Like, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, look at verse 15. This is how serious it is. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those who are nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who ministers before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. And so on. Did you get that? This is everybody. The older people, the people who are children, the mothers who are taking care of brand new babies, the people on their honeymoon have to leave and come back and worship God and mourn and cry out to him because they need God's help. He says, priests, do your job. Call the people together to turn to God. And here's why this is so important that they call people together. So chapter 1 again, verse 15 says this. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, that verse is really important. That phrase, the day of the Lord, comes up a lot in Joel, and it comes up quite a few times actually in the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord is a concept that is talking about the final days when God will bring judgment on the earth and reward the people who follow him. If we were talking about it today, we might talk about the end times or the apocalypse. They're talking about like the end of the world, God's final judgment. And so Joel says, this locust plague that happened thousands of years ago is the day of the Lord. That means a couple of things, right? We need to kind of think about that, right? Obviously, the end times hasn't happened because we're still here. And Joel's going to address that in the weeks to come. But what is he saying here? Well, he's saying this. Well, first of all, he's saying this locust plague isn't just random and meaningless. This is judgment from God. He's saying this is God sending a punishment on you for your sin. We don't know exactly what the sin was. Joel doesn't tell us, although if you read the Old Testament, you can assume it's probably something to do with worshiping false gods, sexual immorality, social injustice, treating the poor and the widow and other people poorly. That's the kind of thing that the prophets are always talking about. And Joel says, God's judging you for this. In chapter 2, as we read before, Joel goes on to describe this plague of locusts like an army, right? Like an army that nobody can stop. We've been dealing with this whole Russia-Ukraine thing, and you see the horror that's been going on there. But even in the midst of that, you see these things like this Russian convoy that gets stuck for, you know, days and days and days, and the army isn't pulled together the way that you think that they would be. Joel says, this locust plague is not like that army. This is an army that they don't jostle each other. They just go for their goal and nothing can stop them. And they're devastating and they're terrifying. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, we read this. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. And mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? This locust is an army that God's leading. He's brought it to judge his people. So what do we do with that? Something that's important to remember. This isn't saying that everything that happens in the world that's bad is a judgment on sin, right? There are people that as soon as, you know, COVID hit, we're like, oh, we're in like the literal end times. God's judging us. People said the same thing when I was in high school and 9/11 happened. This is God's judgment on America. We can't say that. We can't say that COVID was specifically a judgment on the sin of the world or that 9/11 was a judgment on America from God. We can't say that. We don't have that right. Do you know why? Because we don't have a prophet that spoke God's word to us and told us that, right? Joel's job was to speak, as in verse 1, the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And his job was to say, here's what's going on. Let me interpret this for you. This is God's judgment against you. We don't have that. So we look at all of Scripture and we say, what does God say about suffering? What does God say about disaster? Well, we find out in the Bible that disaster and suffering in the world is a normal part of living in this world. It's part of life. Because the world's been cursed as part of sin, right? Genesis chapter 3, right back at the beginning, after sin happens. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. He goes on and tells Eve that childbearing is going to be hard now. The message of the curse in Genesis is this: because sin has broken the world, suffering, hardship, failed crops, disease, death, and yes, locust plagues are a result of sin. That's what life is like in a broken world now. But they aren't always the result of a specific sin. Like, it's not like karma. The cosmic balances need to be, cosmic scales need to be balanced. You sinned, God squishes you. You sinned, God squishes you, right? That's not how it works. Because of sin, the world is broken and there is suffering, but it's not cosmic karma. In fact, there are other passages in the Bible that show suffering isn't a result of sin, right? One of the most clear ones is in John chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus goes along, and it says, as he went along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples, they make an assumption, right? They asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? He's blind, there must be some sin that is being paid for. But Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says, no, it's not as a result of his sin. It's because God wanted to do something in his life. He wanted to show his greatness in him. And so Jesus heals him. And then through the healing, he has an opportunity to show the people around him who he is, that they need forgiveness for their sins through him, and that they can't see it because they're blind spiritually. In that instance, we know why the suffering happened. Jesus tells us. But often we don't, right? That's the whole book of Job. In the book of Job, Job is a godly man. He's one of the godliest men in the world, and yet God allows Satan to kill his children, take away all his wealth, and destroy his health. And Job doesn't understand why, understandably. And so he cries out to God and demands a reason. God, why did you do this? I did not deserve this. Do you remember how God responds at the end of that book? Job chapter 38, verse 1. God shows up and it says this: the Lord spoke to Job out of a storm. And he says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing sets, and who laid its cornerstones? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. When Job demands a reasoning from God, why did you let this happen to me? God says, I don't answer to you. The world's more complicated than you can understand. I have a purpose in all of this, and you don't get to know why. We can't always understand how God can be sovereign and be good and let bad things happen. What God's saying to Job is the reason for that is because we're not like God. We're not wise enough. Our perspective isn't big enough. It's like my one-year-old Hannah, who just hates going to the doctors. She's wise enough to know those people in those kind of scrubs, they give me shots sometimes, and I don't like them. And so she'll scream the whole time. She just knows how painful it is, but she doesn't know that she needs those shots. She needs to go to the doctors. The truth is that we're like Hannah. God is sovereign even over the disasters in our life. And so we need to trust his greatness. Trust that he's bigger than us and that he's in control and that he has a plan, even if it's unfathomable to us. How any good could possibly come out of the tragedy in our lives or in the lives of those around us. To have the humility to say, I don't know, I'm not God. But here's the sticking point here. You can't do that unless you know that God is good. Unless you know that he is trustworthy. Why would you trust God if he has a plan, if that plan isn't a good plan? How do we know that God is good and that we can trust him? Well, we've seen that God is sovereign over disaster, so we can trust his greatness. The second point in here is that God is sovereign in grace, so we can trust his goodness. He's not just in charge of the bad things, he's in charge of the way that he helps us, the way that he forgives us and saves us. He's sovereign over grace, and so we can trust his goodness. We skipped a lot of chapter 2, but we're going to be in verse 12 now. Chapter 2, verse 12, right? Here's that meeting that he's called them to have. And chapter 2, verse 12, he says, here's what you need to do specifically in that meeting when you come together to cry out to me. He says this, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? In verse 14. He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So here's what he says you need to do. When you cry out to God for help, he says, return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Do you see what God's saying through Joel there? He says, don't just come to me and tell me how sad you are that I sent locusts. That means nothing. That's like MJ sitting on her room, oh, I don't want to clean up. I know you're sad. I'm punishing you. Don't just tell me that. What do you need to do instead? He says, don't just go through the cultural motions of showing your mourning through rending your garments, ripping your garments. He says, I want you to rip your heart. I want you to turn your hearts to me and away from your sin. I want you to repent. I want you to change. That's what you need to do when you come to me. This is a really important concept to understand, right? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of this exact same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says it this way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let me read that for you again. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So here's the question. When you sin, and there are consequences for that sin, why are you sad? Are you sad because you got caught and lost something? Are you sad because your parents punished you, kids? Are you sad because your reputation was hurt? Are you sad because someone's mad at you? Are you sad because you've hurt somebody that you care about? Those aren't bad things, but they're missing something. The other option is, are you sad because you sinned against your Creator? You rebelled against your God, and you know that what you did was despicable in that way. Here's the thing. If you just have that worldly sorrow, the loss of something, that kind of sorrow leads to wanting to cover up your sin and minimize it so that you can get out of those consequences, right? But if the sorrow that you have in your heart is that I've sinned against my God and this is horrible and I need to change that, that leads you to want to shine a light on your sin and say, I need help with this, guys. Please, someone help me with this. I don't want to be like that anymore. Whatever the consequences are, I don't want them, but I will deal with them if that means that I can change and honor God more. That's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, right? One leads to repentance, willing to expose your sin for the sake of change, and one leads to covering up and death, because you're not really changing. Here's one way to know what kind of sorrow you have, because it can be tricky, right? Ask yourself this question. Will you confess your sin to God and to others and change, even if it won't fix your suffering? Even if it makes it worse, even. When you hide sin, you're going to sometimes get away with the consequences. You're get away without consequences in this life. But when you confess sin, you have to face those consequences. So will you confess and repent no matter what it means for you? Look back at what Joel says about repenting in verse 14. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, and that blessing is the offerings that they can't give anymore. What Joel says there is, there's no guarantee that God's going to make this better. We don't know. He's not necessarily, we don't have a promise that he'll change his situation. God's sovereign over grace. He doesn't owe us anything. Our faith in God is not like incantations and magic, where if we say the right words in the right ways, we manipulate the heavenly powers to do what we want them to do. Right? We don't have that power over God. God's a real person, and he's sovereign over every single thing. You can't force him to do anything. And if you're only confessing your sin because you think it will fix your situation, then you aren't really repenting. And that's so dangerous. A moment ago, I said there's a couple things that it meant when Joel said that this is the day of the Lord. And I told you that one thing that it meant was that it's God's judgment against their sin. But I didn't tell you anything else. The second part that it means is that the day of the Lord, usually focusing on something that's going to happen in the future when God once and for all judges sin and rewards his followers. What Joel is saying is, this locust plague is a mini day of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 what the ultimate day of the Lord is going to look like. And this mini day of the Lord, as awful as it is nothing compared to that if you're on the wrong side of God. And so God sends these mini days of the Lord to turn your heart back to him. To take away the things that distract you from him and say, will you trust me? And turn your heart back to me and repent and let me change you. And so whether or not God ends the locust plague or whatever else we're facing, what this passage is telling us is this. His heart is thinking about deeper issues of mercy. Right? When verse 13 says, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That language in there comes straight out of the book of Exodus. Moses is on the mountain, and God's given him the law, and God's angry at the people because they've made this golden calf. Right? And Moses says, I need you to show me your presence so that I know you're still with us. And so God covers up Moses with his hand, puts him in a cleft, and passes by him and lets him see his back, whatever that means. But while he's going by, he says these words, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Right? The language in here is the language of the covenant that God made with his people, right? The covenant being God's sacred promise of relationship, that I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell with you. This language is God's character of covenant love. And it pops up all throughout the New Testament or Old Testament, right? If you're reading the Old Testament, you're going to read this in the Psalms, you're going to read this in Jonah, you're going to read it all over the place. And so we talked about how do we trust God when he brings tragedy in our lives? How do we know that his plan is a good plan? How do we know that he's good? Because he's a God of grace. He promised in his covenants to be gracious and compassionate. That was for Israel in the Old Testament, right? And God was gracious and compassionate to them, but we have an even better promise from God in Christ in the New Testament. We don't live under the covenant of Moses in the Old Testament, we live under the new covenant that Jesus brought about by his death and resurrection on the cross. That covenant promises to forgive our sins and change our hearts if we trust in Christ's death and resurrection. That's the goodness of God when we suffer, right? It's not some airy-fairy belief that, you know, every cloud is a silver lining. Whenever God closes a door, somewhere he opens a window, that kind of thing. It's concrete and real that God became a man and suffered for me in my place. He died and took the punishment for my sins to rescue me from eternal suffering apart from his love. He wanted me to avoid that judgment on the final day of the Lord. He didn't owe me that. I didn't deserve that. But he did it because he loved me. In his sovereign grace, he chose to forgive us and make us new and include us in his family. If you're looking for meaning in suffering, you find it right there. You may never know why your specific trial happened. You may never know why God has some of these rules that we just don't understand and don't like. But we can find comfort in God's goodness found in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That he's not a God who's aloof. He's a God that enters into our story and suffers with us and for us. And as always, if you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're hearing this and this is something that you've grown up knowing your whole life and you've considered yourself a Christian, but you've strayed from it, you're not sure about it anymore, you're struggling with it, I want to urge you, I want to plead with you. All your other questions and concerns don't matter in light of the gospel. Rest on that truth of Christ's love for you. His grace that you didn't need, or you did need, but you didn't deserve, that he didn't owe you. Turn from your sin. Recognize that you have offended your Creator. That what you deserve is not good. But God's decided to give you something good. If you'll trust in him. Trust in Jesus today, and you'll be God's child. You trust that God's sovereign over all the things that happen that are awful in your life. I don't get it. I never will. But I trust him. Trust that he's greater than you. Don't be so arrogant to think that you're greater than God and you deserve an answer for everything. But also remember that he's good, that he's sovereign over grace. That really means something, that Jesus died for us and rose again. And so trust his goodness as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this prophecy of Joel, seeing you send devastating locusts to ravish your people, to destroy their economy and their way of life and to bring great suffering, it seems so horrific, and it is. But your heart in here is one of mercy and compassion, and as we'll find out next week, you did answer their prayers and did restore things for them when they turned their hearts to you. And what's more than that, even if you hadn't, your heart was to turn their hearts to you so they could avoid greater suffering later. That you don't stand aloof and judge us as we suffer and struggle. You entered into our history by sending your son to become one of us and suffer with us and in our place. Help us to trust you. Help us to hold on to that truth when everything else doesn't make sense. Guide our hearts back to you if we've strayed. Give us strength and assurance every day as we deal with this. We pray for these things in Christ's name, who is sovereign over all and is our Lord and King. Amen.